in chapter 4 of Genesis, and the punishment that God was going to bring upon him for his killing of his brother. And so we've just gotten through verse 14 and into verse 15. So I'll pick up here back at verse 13. And Cain said unto his Lord, unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that fighteth me shall slay me. So his concern is that being judged as he was, having an infamous name now, anybody that finds him would slay him. And we talked last time about the fact that that may seem kind of a strange statement if you're thinking of only Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and now Abel being slain, and those are the only three people on the earth. But we need to remember that in the book of Genesis, and this will come up again later on here too, that we are following the storyline of the significant characters in the scriptures, the ones that are in the lineage of the Messiah. And there are others that are involved, there are others that are born, there are others that are in existence, but they're not the ones that are the focal point of the story. And so we know from Genesis 5 that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, and that Cain would have had to have married his own sister, of course. That is not incest at that time, because that law didn't come till later on, and there are reasons to, from a scientific standpoint, why that would be the case also, but I'll get into that maybe later on. And we talked last time about the fact that there could have been a good number of people on the earth by this time. And Adam Clark calculates something like 421,000 men possible. And even if we make, you know, real conservative assumptions, there could have been over 1,200 at least at this time. So there would have been other people that he would have been concerned about. Now, verse 15, and Yahweh said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So we find that God is going to temper the judgment, at least, depending on how you look at this. God tells Cain that if anyone slays him, they will be avenged sevenfold. And sevenfold is a type of completeness. Complete vengeance will be taken upon them, you see, and it's given as an assurance to Cain that he's not going to be slain. This perhaps is God tempering his judgment somewhat, and he won't let man add to it. God has judged him, and when God has set a sentence, he's not going to allow man to add to that sentence. But there is another typological application that may be applicable here too, and that is that God would not allow his judgment to end with death, but it must continue. He must continue to suffer. In other words, his judgment in being alive and being a vagabond, that suffering and that judgment is far more long-lasting than death would be. And in type, we find that the eternal judgment for man having rejected the truth of God and separated himself from God is eternal separation from God, and it's an abiding state. It is not just, you don't just, are not annihilated and cease to exist. And so we see that Cain was going to continue to exist for some time with the knowledge of his crime, and man in darkness, in the lake of fire, as it's termed in the scripture, will abide and continue to abide in that state of separation from God. The Bible does not teach an annihilation of the wicked. That's a doctrine that many, many cults teach for perhaps the reasons that they don't like to think of eternal torment. But we have to take what the scriptures say, and even if we can't comprehend it, the magnitude of it, we need to recognize that God sees far more than we do, and he's fair and just, and no one loves human beings more than God does. And if he's requiring that kind of judgment, then the magnitude of the sin is sufficient. It causes us to realize what grace and mercy has been bestowed upon us to receive Jesus Christ and be spared from that eternal judgment. And every time we think of that, we ought to think of the grace and mercy of God. And we also ought to think of the many out there that need to be told to give an opportunity to escape that judgment. Now, God said he was going to put a mark on him. The Hebrew literally says that God was going to make a sign for him, make a sign for him. So the Hebrew does not necessarily imply that there was a mark actually put on his body in some way. God somehow provided some means by which he would be known and protected. It may have involved something on his body, but the Hebrew wording doesn't necessarily imply that. It just means that God set some sort of a sign for him there was some sort of sign that others would know that this was Cain and that they were not to slay him. So we're not told exactly what that is. The King James makes it sound like it's a mark upon him. The Hebrew just says a sign for him. Okay, so lest any finding him should kill him. So there was going to be this protection at least. Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. That's interesting language there, because even if he went to a land called Nod, wherever that is, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But this is speaking from a spiritual standpoint. He was separated now from fellowship with God, from communion, from contact with God. And sin always results in separation from God. And this is a pattern that we'll see over and over again in the Bible again. Sin brings separation. And he was going to a land called Nod. The Hebrew for Nod means wandering or vagabond. That's the Hebrew word, and this is just a transliteration from the Hebrew here. It means wandering or vagabond. And so the place where he was going was a place of wanderings, a place of being a vagabond. There would be, and the scripture says there's no rest for the wicked. There's no rest. And again, he's not going in humble repentance here. If Cain had had a humble, broken, repentant attitude, things may have been different for him as far as his judgment is concerned. But there's no indication of that. Now, there's commentators that guess about where this land was located. Some commentators have guessed China in India, but there's no proof for that. We don't really know exactly where this land called Nod was. Some suggest that the Canaanites, the descendants of Cain, endured the flood and continued to live on, but that doesn't line up with the scripture simply because all of those that were alive except for Noah and his sons and their wives were perished in the flood. So the only possibility for the seed of Cain coming through the flood would have been through one of the wives, or Noah's wife, or one of his sons' wives. Because, of course, Noah's lineage comes through Seth, and so his sons would come through Seth. So Cain isn't involved in their lineage. It could only be through the wives, and through the wives, the seed of the child still goes by the seed of the father, according to Hebrew genealogy. So even there, there could be no Cainites, as it were, surviving the flood. Now, there were plenty of wicked people after the flood anyway, so you didn't need to come through Cain in order to get that. Maybe after the manner of Cain, but not through the physical lineage that would have been destroyed in the flood. So we don't know where this land was. I don't know why they guessed China and India. Perhaps they suppose that he went off to the east. There would be most likely direction, but we don't know for sure. Okay, verse 17. And Cain knew his wife. Question?
Yeah, I have a question here. He talks about the east of Eden.
Right.
In 3:24, it talks about the east of Eden.
Uh-huh.
With reference to the cherubim being placed east of Eden. I wonder if there was any connection there, particularly with the... I see patterns of scripture that... east, like in the temple, Lord coming in from the east. What is the significance?
Well, the east is pictured many times in the scriptures. The east is the place where the sun rises. And that's one significant, you know, in typology, the east, as far as the temple, the tabernacle, and so forth is concerned, is kind of figuring, looking for the rising of the sun. And, of course, in type, Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness that rises with the new covenant, you see. And the typology of the tabernacle, at least, in oriented toward the east, is toward the rising of the sun, toward the rising of the new covenant, you see. So there's some typological connection there. As far as these terms are concerned, they seem to be more directed spatially. If the cherubim were on the east of the Garden of Eden, a place there, it would indicate that man was over further east, in other words, in order to protect him from man. And that's perhaps why they're suggesting now Nod is even going further east. That's maybe why they suggested maybe China or India or someplace like that going further east. So that's about the only indication we have. But we don't really know how far east he went. Neither do we really know what the topography was before the flood. Remember, this is pre-flood. And so we're talking about China and India as our present-day land masses are. The land masses may have been entirely different before the flood. And if they were, I mean, we do have some connections with some of these rivers and so forth, but even then we can't be certain that they're in the same location. It's mainly just tradition that specifies where this was in the Middle East and so forth, and we really don't know for positive on that. So that's about the best guesswork that we can do, but we really don't know. And it would have all been perished, you see, and every trace of that would have been lost at the time of the flood, which we're going to be getting to tonight. Okay, verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Okay, now the wife that he mentions here, as we've mentioned before, would have had to have been his sister. Genesis 5:4 does indicate that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. So there were others besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. And we don't... this is the first mention of his wife. It just says Cain knew his wife. It doesn't say... This doesn't mean that he necessarily married her at this time. He may have had a wife for some time, perhaps even before slaying Abel. And as far as this marrying his sister is concerned, as I mentioned, there's no law against that until the time of Moses. And it's interesting genetically that the reasons, you know, man did not understand this at the time that God gave a law against incest. But modern genetic understanding has shown that when people are of a very close kinship, their genetic makeup is very similar. And the probability of coming up with mutations and having those mutations expressed in the offspring greatly rises when people are close relatives. And the reason for that is that the mutations normally go recessive. In other words, if something damages a gene so that it does not produce the characteristic properly, it will become recessive. And in the marriage and in the joining of the seed and the sperm and the egg, whichever one of those has a good gene, that will automatically give the instructions and the bad gene will be suppressed. And so normally, those things don't get expressed. There's a redundancy built into the genetic system that's a protection. But if you get two people, say a brother and sister, who have the same recessive mutant gene that hasn't really expressed itself because of a dominant gene, but they both got the same recessive gene, the probability of that recessive gene, if they marry, being expressed on both sides is there. And if it's on both sides, then it'll be expressed in the offspring, and then you'll have, you know, perhaps birth defects and so forth, some tragic outcome. So God instituted a law about the time of Moses saying that they should not marry close relatives. We didn't know why. Man didn't know why until just very recently. But that's one indication, or one reason at least, why that was done. Now, before that time, back at the time of Adam, Eve, and their offspring, this may not have been a problem. Mutations are something that have been cumulative in the human race. As we have been exposed to radiation and so forth, over the years, the problems have gotten worse and worse and worse. Earlier, there may have been no genetic difficulty there, and therefore there would be no need for such a prohibition. Okay, now, Enoch is mentioned here. He bare a son named Enoch. Now, this is not the same Enoch as we'll read about later on. This is not the Enoch that was out-translated. This is the same name. It's the same name in Hebrew also as the one who is fifth in the lineage from Seth. We'll read about him later. But this was the seed of Cain, and the word Enoch means dedicated, dedicated. Now, that can either be good or bad. It depends on what you're dedicated to. So the Enoch later on we'll find was dedicated to God. This Enoch was dedicated to Cain and to the seed of Cain. And so he's not in the lineage of the Messiah. It says here that he built a city. So in other words, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city. Cain was the one who built the city. And Cain built a city. The Hebrew is a participle here. Was building. Cain was building a city. The idea is that perhaps it wasn't finished. It's just saying that he was in the process of building a city, or began to build a city is another way to translate it. The question then is, how can we have a city this soon? Again, since we discussed earlier how there could be lots of people by this time, it's very reasonable that they started a new city. In fact, even if he started purely from scratch, just with himself and his wife and nobody else, within 150 years there could have been 10,000 people. And that could have been a fairly good-sized city for that time. We're not told how much time transpired. It doesn't say, and Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bare a son, Enoch, and right at the same time he builded a city. We don't really know how much time is transpiring here. And so 150 years to them is a relatively small period of time when you're living 900 years. Okay, verses 18 and 19. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. So we get into these long genealogies now, and this is in the seed of Cain, where the genealogies that are really important and the ones that a lot of time is spent on, we'll see in chapter 5, and we've got these in the handouts and so forth, so we'll go through this fairly quick, but we'll be dealing some more with those later on in chapter 10. But Lamech is mentioned here, In verse 19 says, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. So Lamech is maybe the very first one. It mentions him by name and specifies that he took two wives. This may have been the beginning of polygamy. Remember that God had established Adam and Eve and established monogamy, one wife, from the very beginning. God said a man shall cleave unto his wife, not unto his wives. So it was not ever God's intention that man have more than one wife. Now we find in Scripture that many men, even godly men later on, had more than one wife. We find that God winked at their ignorance in many instances. But the Bible records very graphically the problems of having more than one wife. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. God isn't cutting them off if they have more than one wife, just because of the darkness of the age and the difficulties there. God is very merciful and long-suffering with them. But he shows them what the problems are. And, of course, the New Testament pattern establishes very clearly the intention of God in the very beginning for a husband and a wife, singular. So here Lamech takes two wives. It may have been the very beginning of polygamy. Verse 20 says, and Ada and bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So tents, dwelling in tents, would indicate a nomadic type of life, traveling around, more of a nomadic culture. So apparently this man, Jabal, was the father of such. Now we'll see this term, the father of such. And what it usually indicates is that since we're in the time of beginnings and things are beginning in all facets of human life, there had to be somebody who was the first one to start moving into these areas. And that's what they're saying here, is the father of all that did this. That does not necessarily mean that every one of his sons and offspring did the same thing. It just means that he's the first one that did this. Like we even use the term the father of genetics or the father of this science or that science or this thing or that thing, meaning the first one to begin to pioneer in that area. And that's what this the sense of this would be. Although they did generally, the sons did follow in the father's footsteps and so forth, and oftentimes because of the kind of culture that they had, that would continue on, but that doesn't necessarily imply that this is restricted to that. Verse 21, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle of the harp and organ. Now the word harp here probably is referring to the lyre, L-Y-R-E. It's a type of stringed instrument. It's a very general term for stringed instruments. So it doesn't necessarily imply just restricted like what we would think is a harp, but a stringed instrument of some sort, more akin to our harp than maybe other stringed instruments that we know today. So he's the one who is the father of all of such as handle the harp and the organ. The organ here, don't think of a big Hammond organ or something. This in the Hebrew is a pipe, and it's a general term for wind instruments, any kind of pipe or a wind type of an instrument. So as I said, the father of is not in a literal sense here, but in the sense of being the first in the field, the one who begins to pioneer and develop some of those things. Remember, this book is dealing with beginnings. So we're seeing the beginnings here of various types of music and so forth. It's not necessarily said to be good or bad here, but being in the lineage of Cain, it's more likely that it's not Holy Ghost inspired music that they're playing. All right, in verse 22, and Zillah, this is the other wife of Lamech, she also bare Tubal Cain, an instructor and of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Now these are interesting names. Tubal Cain is associated here with brass and iron. Some feel it should be translated copper and iron because they feel that they didn't know anything about brass or mixing alloys back at that time. Of course, you have to be a little careful here. Copper, you see, is easily found and is soft and it's easy to form and so forth. So they say it must have been copper because they couldn't have done anything with brass at that time. There's a kind of a subtle evolutionary assumption that goes into that. You know, they kind of look at the Copper Age and the Iron Age and that type of evolutionary development of man. And admittedly, Hebrew words for metals and for stones and for things like this are very difficult to trace and establish and tie down with any certainty. But I think it's wise just to leave it open. They may, in fact, have done a lot more. Much of our archaeological investigation is showing that people in ancient times knew how to do lots of things that we never dreamed they knew how to do. And some of the things they did, we can't even duplicate now. So I'll just leave it at that. The Hebrew word, of course, is a little bit more obscure. It's hard to nail it down for sure. It may have been copper and iron, but I just feel it's you need to be a little careful about that and not assume that they didn't know how to do anything back there. Man started out with a lot more intelligence than he's got now. He didn't have the same technology just because he hadn't been around long enough to learn from people in the past. But as far as ingenuity and intelligence and so forth is concerned, there's no indication that we're any smarter today than they were in ancient times. And in fact, the indications are in the reverse as far as that is concerned. But we do have more technology because we've gained the benefit of things that have come in the past. Now, some feel that the origin of the Greek and Roman mythological gods, Vulcan and Venus, can be traced back to Tubal-Cain and Naaman. See, many of these gods were glorified human beings. Many of the heathen gods and their nature worship and so forth, they took human beings and ones that were associated with certain things and made them gods. It's interesting that if you take Tubal-Cain and drop the two off the front, you get Baal-Cain, who's very similar to the term Vulcan, for the god of Vulcan of the Romans. A lot of these words have, you know, carried from one language to another, and the letters change a little bit, but the idea is the same. So many feel that that's the case here. And Vulcan was the Roman smith god, the blacksmith god, working with metals. The word Naamah here in the Hebrew means beauty. And Venus is the goddess of beauty among the Romans, and from Aphrodite and others, other goddesses traced back way back to the very beginning. If you study the heathen religions, and it's not worth studying them very much, but you do see patterns in their various deities. Whether you're looking at the Canaanites or the Greeks or the Romans or whatever, you find that certain deities keep showing up in all of their cultures. They've got different names for them, but it's the same essential ideas associated with them. And so this is why the speculation arises concerning these two terms. Now, we don't, again, have proof of this, but it's a possibility, especially since you go back to Nimrod and others we'll get talking about later on, the great hunter, and a lot of these heathen deities are associated with these kinds of beginnings way back here in Genesis. Verse 23 and 24, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. Now this is quite a remarkable statement. The Hebrew is translated a little bit better this way. NAS in the last part of verse 23, New American Standard translates it this way, "For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me." I've killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. In other words, somebody wounded him and he killed him, and a boy hit him and he killed him. In other words, he's boasting about his murderous acts. And he's boasting, if anybody crosses me, he just kills him. And he's very proud of his violent nature. And he goes on to say, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, see, for killing Abel, then truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. In other words, I've done so much more evil and murder than Cain has. If he's avenged sevenfold, me 77-fold. That's the way he's reasoning. In other words, he's boasting in his evil. He's boasting in how wicked he can be. And it's quite a remarkable thing. This is what can happen, especially when a person like Lamech, he's coming through the lineage of Cain. And if it's been like father, like son, you know, the kind of environment that Cain was bringing up his children in, it tends to get worse and worse because you start off at the level that your parents were. And then, and when you're in an evil type of environment, you tend to become more evil. That's the way societies have gone as well. And now he's getting to the point where he's boasting in his wickedness. He's boasting in his evil. And he kind of reasons, well, if God's going to avenge Cain sevenfold, you know, then me 77-fold, because I've done even worse than he has. He's got a perverted view of the way God is even looking at things. Yes, Rob? Well, this would actually be 11 times, but I think he's just kind of wanting to use sevens. But the idea of 10 times is associated with the world. You know, and in fact, you can say you can add 10 times. In other words, you can still get the number 10 by just saying 70. And see, 70 is 7 times 10 times 7, and then they add the 7 onto it. That'll sometimes be worded that way. There may be. We're going to talk about some more of these numbers typologically. 10 is the number of the world, and I don't think he's thinking so much of that, but we may be able to observe some other patterns in that whole idea. This whole system of the world, I mean, this is the worldly lineage, you might say here, as opposed to the godly lineage that we'll be looking at in chapter 5. So the Holy Spirit is showing us here, though, that there's a progressive wickedness of the way of Cain. See, he just comes out and picks out the statement. There isn't much said about the lineage of Cain, but he picks out this statement that this man made just to indicate to us what's happening here. They're getting more wicked. They're degenerating. They're becoming degenerates. And this is a lesson for us. The same thing is taught us in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about the Gentiles and their rejection of God and how that they got wickeder and wickeder and wickeder and wickeder down to the point of homosexuality, which is the bottom line as far as God is concerned. And they must have known, you see, the seed of promise would not, the thing I want to make a contrast about here is that Cain sinned because of pride. And because he wanted to do his own thing and have things his way, as it were, Lamech's sin is a source of pride for him. In other words, Cain, because of his pride, killed Abel because he was jealous and so forth and wanted himself to be elevated. Now Lamech sins and he boasts about it. It's a source of his pride. He's proud of his sin. And there are people that become that way. There are people out in the world that are proud of their sin. There are mass murderers and so forth that are just... boast about, you know, how many people they've killed. And to them, they're proud of it. They've gotten so perverted and so twisted. They didn't start out that way. They didn't come out of the womb that way. But the environment in which they grew up, the decisions that they made, the kind of pattern that was set for them by their parents oftentimes, and many other contributing factors end up in situations like this. So people don't, you know, people can become depraved, but they're not born that way. Now, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. Now we resume the good lineage. We've had enough of the bad lineage now. And he knew his wife and bare a son and called his name Seth. Now this doesn't necessarily mean that this happened after Lamech. In other words, we're not looking at this chronologically. We're kind of resuming back, going back to the lineage. Well, what happened is we saw that Cain killed Abel, and then we saw what happened to Cain up through this lineage. Now we go back and look at what God did to compensate for Abel's loss. And we get pick up the good seed again, the seed of the Messiah. Now Seth means, he called his name Seth, for God said she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. The word Seth in Hebrew means appointed or compensation or substitute. And so it's got the idea of appointed, somebody's appointed to fill a position, and the idea of compensation or substitute, somebody's coming in and taking over another position. Both ideas are involved there in the meaning of the name. So God appointed Seth to take the place of Abel as the seed of faith, as the seed of the Messiah. Abel was cut off before he was able, apparently, to have children. And so now another is taking his place to bring forth the seed of the Messiah. And they must have known that the seed of the promise would not be through Cain, otherwise there wouldn't be this concern, you see, that Cain was not it. I mean, they were not entertaining hope that Cain would be the promised seed. And so God is giving compensation. And they are recognizing that this man is going to take the place of Abel, whom Cain slew, not Cain. All right, verse 26. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So at this time in history, when Seth's son Enos is born, is about the time that men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, that's an interesting phrase. We'll find later on in the book of Exodus that they apparently did not know the significance or the meaning of that name Yahweh at this time, although they began to use it. They began to call upon the name of Yahweh. They apparently had some understanding. They recognized it as a label for God and as a personal name, perhaps, but they didn't have the full significance of the name as we see in Exodus 6:3. So you can just refer Exodus 6:3 to this, and then when we get there, we'll refer back to this and talk about it a little bit more thoroughly. But they did use the name as a divine label, possibly a seed form of the revelation, in other words, and they may have even recognized that it was a verb form that had the meaning of he is or something of that nature, but still, they didn't have a graphic explanation of it, neither did they have an experience with God that would make his name more significant to them. And so their limited understanding of God's nature, you see, implies a limited understanding of his name. The name Jesus means to you more now than it did when you first got saved.
Amen.
And certainly more than it did to you before you were saved. And it's the same name. I mean, you perhaps used the name before you were saved as a curse word. But now when you utter the name, it has a completely different meaning to you because of your understanding, your knowledge of him. And as we continue to grow in our knowledge of him, that name is going to have greater significance. And that's the key to understanding what Exodus 6:3 is about. Yes.
Did you refer to the fact that they actually used the name Yahweh?
Yes. Well, that is a good question, because it says they called upon the name of Yahweh. That may not necessarily mean that they use the name. They just call upon the one whose name is Yahweh. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah, that's a possibility. We do know that at the time of Abraham, for example, which was long, long before Moses was given the further revelation of the name, he called the name of a place Yahweh Yireh. And we find these little statements here and there that indicate they were using the name, but in a very limited way, and more than likely, when they normally referred to God, they'd use Elohim, probably most of the time. But there is a certain amount of difficulty here as far as knowing for sure whether they're actually using the name at this time, although he just comes out with a statement and uses the term Yahweh, which would be a little strange to say in this kind of a context unless they had been using the name, at least to some extent. But there certainly isn't a full-blown revelation of it. So it kind of leaves it as to an open question how much they were using it. We know, though, that by the time of Moses in the book of Exodus, that name began to become the predominant one, and the personal name became more and more important, up until, of course, the New Testament, when the personal name becomes the most important. The name Jesus is the most significant, and there's a fuller revelation there. But that's just typical of this unfolding revelation. Kind of sketchy back here, and they called upon the name of Yahweh. Just how much they actually use the name is questionable. And then as we go through, we get little smatterings here and there, and then at the time of Moses, it becomes more full-blown. And then by the time we get to the prophets, especially Isaiah, he's using that name Yahweh over and over again, giving more detail, more understanding of the significance of it, and it just begins to develop up until we see Yahushua and the name being applied to Jesus. Okay, Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Verse 2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called the name Adam in the day when they were created. Now, it starts out here, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is an unusual phrase. It's usually, these are the generations of Adam. In other words, many times in genealogies, it'll say, these are the generations of so-and-so. But this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, there's only one other place in the Bible where the book of the generations of somebody is mentioned, and that's in Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that the phraseology is the same here as it is only in one other place in the Scripture, and that's in Matthew 1:1. And what we see here again is a parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam, the last Adam. Here we find the generations of the first Adam, the book of the generations of the first Adam, and there in Matthew we'll find the book of the generations of the second Adam, Christ. And it's just kind of interesting. These little details of phraseology may not seem that significant. I mean, whether it says the book of or whether it says the generations of doesn't make a gigantic difference as far as the actual meaning of the phrase is concerned. It's just that as we see that parallel, that the only other place in the Bible where that phrase book of the generations is used is there in Matthew 1:1. And it's to try to make a connection again between these two ideas, the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam is the head of the human race physically, and Christ is the head of the human race spiritually. So we see now in the New Testament the spiritual lineage of mankind, and here we see the physical lineage back here in the first Adam. Now 1 Corinthians 15:22 can be included here. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die, and in Christ all live. So we see the contrast here, and the lineage in the first Adam results in death, the lineage in the second Adam results in life. That was 1 Corinthians 15:22. Now, concerning this phrase likeness, in the likeness of God made he him, I'll refer you back to the Genesis 1:26 notes. You may just put Genesis 1:26 as a reference. We talked about this back there, and the idea of likeness here, the fact that man had been made in God's likeness to an extent at the beginning, but it was going to continue, and the fact that this is often looking prophetically to the whole generations of Adam period and the final result. So I won't go into that again here because we did cover it there. So you might refer to Genesis 1:26 on that point. Okay, now going on to verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And we've already talked about Seth's birth in the end of chapter 4, but now we're talking about it again in terms of the lineage. So again, here we're not going chronologically. We're looking at this from different perspectives. And it's very interesting, too, that it says here, just having finished talking about the likeness of God that man was intended to be in, we see in verse 3 that Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Not after God's likeness anymore, but after Adam's. Now, that could have been the same likeness had Adam remained in the likeness of God. But there's a break here. Something's happened. And that something, of course, was the fall. And so now Adam is bringing forth after his own likeness. And the New Testament picks up on that distinction and says in 1 Corinthians 15 again that as we have borne the image of the earthy, and that's what Seth was bearing here, we will also bear the image of the heavenly Christ, and makes a distinction there that this image and likeness that he's bearing now is no longer the image and likeness of God, at least not in fullness. It's been damaged. It's been reduced from what it was before. And now he's after the image of Adam, and we've been after the image and likeness of Adam also. But we're being made into the image and likeness of God through Jesus Christ. So we go from the earthly to the heavenly, from glory to glory, as it were, from sin and darkness into the glory of God, and then progressively up into the glory of God in a higher and fuller way. All right, verses 4 to 20, I'm not going to take time to read right now because this is the genealogies. We're going to be going into a lot more detail in these genealogies and where these different individuals went and so forth later on. You do have a handout there on chronology that will give you the dates and so forth and the lineage of these. Also, in chapter 10, we're going to be looking at the migrations of these various peoples, and we'll be looking at them in more detail. So we'll save some time now. Yes. Well, yes, this day have I begotten thee, and so forth in Psalms 2 and so forth. It'd be the same idea. It's just a very simple, it's the only word for Hebrew for that kind of thing, for having children and so forth. Now, of course, in the New Testament Greek, there's a different word, but it'd be equivalent to this Hebrew word. So, yes, it's just normal terminology for bringing forth offspring. So there's nothing special about Christ in this respect. It's begotten in the same way that anything else is. Yeah, right. Okay, now going on, verse 21. And Enoch lived, now the genealogies now take us, just in summary, we go from Seth, and then Seth begat Enos. We talked about that before. Enos begat Canaan, and Canaan and so forth on down the lineage. We come up to verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now, the reason we slow down here is because we want to talk about Enoch and Methuselah here. And there's the others are just giving the number of years old that the man was when he had his first son and when he died and so forth. And these genealogies afford us the ability to construct a fairly reliable chronology of the amount of time that transpires during this period. And, of course, that's what's done in your genealogy charts and chronology handout that we gave to you earlier. Now, going back to verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now, again, Enoch means dedicated or consecrated. And this time, we had an Enoch before that was dedicated to Cain. This one's dedicated to Yahweh. And he begats a man named Methuselah. His son was Methuselah. And verse 22, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Okay, I'll stop right there for now. Enoch lived for 365 years, and then he was translated. We've seen the next few verses. This is interesting because 365 happens to be the numbers of days in our year at this time. Now, it's very possible that at their time, and we'll come again into this when we talk about the flood, at their time, the days there were only 360 days in a year. There's a lot of reasons to conclude that. And so this may have been prophetic of God knowing that our days would be 365 days, and this may just be coincidence, so I'm not going to make a big point of this. But if it is pointing to the number of days in our year, it would be a picture of Enoch walking in type with God, 365, the number of days in a year. In other words, all year long, 365 days a year. I mean, in other words, all of his time, he was walking in totality with God. It would be an example for us to walk with God 365 days a year. Now, that may or may not be a connection. Like I said, they were only 360 days, most likely, in their year at that time. But he lives till 365 years, but he doesn't die. He's caught out. And we find in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, it's a very simple, short verse, but it's got a lot of profound implications. Enoch walked with God, it says, and God took him. He was out-translated without tasting of death. He never experienced physical death. So we see in the scripture two Enochs, one dedicated to the ways of Cain, the other dedicated to the ways of God. And here this Enoch is a type of Christ. He walked with God. He was taken out of the world and ascended up into heaven, just as Christ did. Now, he didn't experience a death and resurrection like Christ did, so the parallels aren't total. But he's also a type of the man-child, of course, who walked with God and was taken out at the rapture. So this is a picture of what we're going to see. Now, a person might wonder, how could God do something like this? I mean, just take a man out and just take him up into heaven. Jesus hadn't even died yet. Well, who's to tell God what he can and cannot do? In other words, I mean, he's the boss. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's in control. And the devil might be complaining, too. Well, God, what did you do that for? I mean, Jesus hasn't died yet. How can you take anybody up into heaven? And God could just say, you know, that's irrelevant. Objection overruled. And that's it. I mean, there's not a thing the devil can do about it. We'll find that the devil did dispute concerning the body of Moses, and there were some unusual circumstances surrounding his death as well, and perhaps a resurrection of his body. We don't know for sure, but we know that there's a dispute about that. And this would be just God saying, I'm going to do this as a sign of what's going to happen in the future. I foreknow that Christ is going to come. He's going to die. He's going to atone for the sins of the world. And so I'm going to do this on the basis of that which I know is going to come. And I'm also going to do this so that men in later ages will recognize that I am in the habit of taking people out of the earth without them ever dying. In other words, lest the objection come of God never would do anything like that, I'm going to prove that I do, and I'll do it to Enoch, and then he's going to do it to Elijah also. And he's going to show that he does take people out without death. And that will be a comfort and an encouragement to those in the end of time when the devil's assailing on them from all sides and lies and so forth are coming and it's looking like they're going through the tribulation and so forth. Like maybe God won't do this, but he did it with Enoch and he did it with Elijah and he's going to do it for us.
Yeah. Do you go to heaven or do you go to paradise?
Well, that's a real good question. We can't really answer that with certainty because he didn't go to Sheol, the place of departed spirits apparently, because that wouldn't really been much glory. I mean, that would have just been a quick death.
Yeah.
In other words, when a person died, he went to Sheol. Enoch was out translated. And never saw death, and there's an indication that Enoch went into the presence of God in some sense. And this would have had to have been just a total exception to everything else that was going on. He apparently didn't have his glorified body. We don't know what, you know, maybe he did, maybe he doesn't. We don't really know. But he was taken as a foretaste to the raptured saints. And in the presence of the Lord, almost certainly not in Sheol awaiting for the resurrection like the others. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any real benefit to his being out-translated this way. So we'll have to ask him when we get on the other side, you know, what was all this about? There isn't much detail given here, although I'll give you some other references to Enoch in the Scripture, and we'll see what they show us about. There's some things about Enoch's life here that may have a bearing on why he was translated and not others. And so we'll get into that. Was there another question here before I do that?
You said that there was an indication that he could go to his father, and you said that it wasn't sure that he had glorified body. But to be present with the father, he would have to have glorified body.
Well, not necessarily, just because, you see, after Christ's resurrection, paradise was caught up. And we find that now, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a saint dies now, say right now, they are present with the Lord in a sense, but they have not yet received their glorified body. That's going to come at the rapture. It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they shall be changed. So apparently they're disembodied spirits, but they're no longer in Sheol, in a place of detainment, but they're in the presence of the Lord, but they're disembodied. You know, like the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? It says the souls, they haven't really received that glorified body. We don't know what that is like. I'm sure it wasn't tormenting, but there's a desire for the expression of a body. And we find them longing for it also. And that we're all going to get it at the same time at the rapture. That's the thing that Paul's trying to demonstrate in Thessalonians. Yes?
He was not.
Well, yes, his body was gone, yeah. Well, you've got a point there. If his body's taken up, you know, what happens to it? I really can't say. That's why I'm not saying for sure that he didn't get his glorified body. I'm just saying we don't know for positive that he did. In other words, because we know that you don't have to have the glorified body to be in the presence of the Lord, and because we know that the emphasis on the glorified body seems to be later on, it's just a matter of speculation. He may have indeed gotten that. Now, we know that Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they appeared in some kind of a body. So that's I think, what raises speculation, is that maybe they did get their glorified bodies ahead of time. And if they did, it would be purely on the basis of what Jesus was going to do. But it's very interesting portions of Scripture. Several places there's not a lot of detail told. We're kind of left to speculate to some extent. So So we have certain guidelines that we can look at, but the question of whether they got the glorified body or not is one that I can't really answer. On the one hand, it seems like they probably didn't, just because Jesus was the first one to ever attain that. But on the other hand, if Moses was resurrected, or in some sense something happened with his body that the devil disputed about, and if Enoch and Elijah were out translated, they were already ahead of Christ in one respect, of actually getting up into heaven. They're not really ahead of him, though, in the sense of the eternal plan of God. They're getting it on the basis of what God foreknows concerning Christ. And so that may be the answer to the question there. Now, a few other things about Enoch. He's mentioned in Jude 14 and 15, just a couple of verses about him. I'll just quickly read them for you. Of course, the book of Jude has only one chapter, so there's no chapter number there. But Jude verse 14 and 15 mentions Enoch here again. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay, we see that Enoch prophesied. He says he was the seventh from Adam. Now, the number seven means, in typology, is perfection, completeness. And that's mentioned here because of the typological connection. There's really no other reason to bring that forth. And he's a type of Christ and the man-child again, the seventh from Adam, coming to the completion of mankind, the perfection of mankind, and the perfect man of Ephesians. That number seven is associated with that. So Enoch prophesies concerning the coming of Christ with the saints and the bringing of God's judgment, of course, upon the Antichrist system at the end of time. And it's very fitting for a man who's going to be out-translated to be prophesying concerning Christ returning with his saints, the Lord coming with the 10,000 of his saints. Now, we don't know. We can only speculate as to what might have happened. The thing I think about is, if Enoch prophesied about the Lord returning with his saints, he may have done some figuring, some thinking. If the Lord's going to come back with saints to bring judgment on the earth, where's he going to get them? And, somehow he's going to get some saints off the earth to come down with. He may have just grabbed a hold of that vision to such an extent and had such faith that God was going to do that, that God said, well, I'm going to take him out. I don't know. He walked with God. We know that. We know he wasn't sinless, just because of the fact that had he been sinless, he could have been the Messiah. He could have been the one that could have been a sin sacrifice. The Scripture indicates that there were none righteous, no, not one, and that God brought salvation for us. So Enoch wasn't sinless, yet he was out-translated. That may be some encouragement for some of us. We know he wasn't sinless because it says by faith he was out-translated. By faith in the book of Hebrews. We'll get to that a little bit later on. But he had a walk with God. He had a rapport with God. He had fellowship with God. And he was out-translated. And he had a vision for the future. And he had prophesied concerning things to come. Things to come way down at the very end of time. He who was very near the beginning of time was prophesying concerning things way down at the end. And it's quite remarkable. And like I say, he may have just laid such hold of with such tenacity to the promises of God in that respect that he was out-translated himself. It was by faith that he was out-translated. It wasn't because of his works. He did walk with God, but he was out-translated by faith. It wasn't because of a good, righteous work that he had done. The thing that God was pleased with was his faith. And like I say, there may have been this faith and this promise. Yes? Question?
How did Jude know that he had prophesied?
Good question. As far as I can say, it had to be from the Holy Spirit, because there are apocryphal books that talk about Enoch and have some real wild and bizarre things. There's a book of Enoch that talks about giants 6,000 feet tall and nonsense like that. So but as far as I know, it doesn't come from any of those statements. If there's some statement in the apocryphal books, I'm trying to remember now. It seems like in some there's some maybe some vague references along those lines. It may have been that this was an understanding that was passed on by word of mouth, that the Holy Spirit records in Jude as an accurate statement. In other words, regardless of whether it was in existence and passed down by word of mouth, which sometimes can happen, many of those things would be false. They get distorted in the process. But some things may come through straight, and the point is the Holy Ghost puts a stamp of approval on it through Jude. And whether Jude got it, he got it by inspiration. And I'm sure he wasn't just remembering what this apocryphal teaching was or something like that, if there was such a one. I can't remember for sure now whether there was or wasn't, or whether there was something similar and so forth. There may have been, but the Holy Spirit is the one that's putting his stamp of approval on it. There are a number of things in the New Testament that are stated that we never find in the Old Testament. There's little bits of history and so forth that we don't ever find stated in the Old Testament. And this is one of the most significant of them. And by the same token, there are things in the Old Testament about Jesus that you'll never find in the New Testament. Things in prophecy and so forth, specific things. You know, he had no former comeliness and that type of thing. We're not told in the New Testament anything about what he looked like or how he appeared or so forth. But there are some indications in the Old Testament about that. They're rather vague, but there's more information there than there is in the New in some respects. Okay, now we know that Christ also, as the greater Enoch, prophesied of the return, of his return with his saints. And so in his discourse in Matthew 25 and so forth, and talking about his return, he prophesied also of this. And the man-child will also prophesy concerning the coming of the Lord with his saints. And that will be one of the most predominant themes of the man-child ministry, is talking about the rapture of the saints and preparing for it. And so we see Enoch as a type of those. Now in Hebrews 11:5, we find another reference to Enoch. He's one of those in the faith chapter, the Hall of Fame of Faith, as it's sometimes called. He says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That was his testimony. He pleased God. And that's the best kind of testimony you can have. I mean, when all is said and done, all of the works you do, all of the souls you win, all of this or that, the only thing that really counts is, did you please God? And how do we please God? The very next verse tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I'm sure that that's what Enoch believed. He believed that God was. He believed in Yahweh, the great I am, who is and was and will be, whatever his people need him to be. And he believed that he was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he diligently sought God, and he was rewarded. Now, he pleased God. And the Christ has the same testimony. Matthew 3:17 says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased in his Son, just as he was well pleased with Enoch. And John 8:29, Christ refers to himself doing always those things that please the Father. So he was also one who pleased God. And he pleases God by faith. Jesus walked by faith. Enoch walked by faith. The man-child must also walk by faith. We must have faith in God. By faith, Enoch was translated. And so also by faith, those who go in the rapture will be translated. We've got to believe in the rapture in order to be translated. It's by faith, just like the baptism of the Holy Ghost and everything else. If a person's got his doctrine, well, there's going to be no rapture, we're all going through the tribulation, it's highly unlikely that he's going to go out in the rapture. He doesn't believe in it. If you don't believe in salvation, you don't get saved. You don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you never speak in tongues, you never receive it. If you don't believe in healing, you never get healed. If you don't believe in the rapture, how can we expect that God's going to make an exception there? When he tells us by faith, and when he lays it out so clearly in the scriptures. And let's put it this way, I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of one who doesn't believe in the rapture. I'd rather be in the shoes of one who does. Okay. Even if there were no rapture, you'd be better off believing in it. Because not only would you be preparing, let's suppose, just for a moment, let's suppose that there's no rapture and we're all going through the Great Tribulation. That's not the truth, but let's suppose it is. You're better off to believe in the rapture and have that as your motive for holiness and for dying to self and wanting to be prepared. You're going to motivate yourself far more for that than you ever would for going through a tribulation. That's really the truth. They have the idea, you see, that if we tell them there's going to be a pie-in-the-sky rapture, they won't really buckle down and get right with God. But if they know they've got to go through a tribulation, they'll probably get more right with God. That really doesn't work. The fear of hell doesn't even do that. And this is less than that. The fear of hell is greater than that, but that doesn't motivate people to walk with God usually. That can do maybe get them saved at the outset, but that's not going to motivate them to come into the bride of Christ. It's the love of God. It's a love relationship with him. It's being the bride of Christ. And if you're in that position, you'd be able to endure the great tribulation. That's perhaps one of the reasons why God can catch us out before it. Because we're in that position, he doesn't need to try us with the tribulation. We are in the position already. So that's an important point. Well, we'll take a five-minute break here at this point and then come back and resume this. Very, very marvelous testimony here. These little things that are stuck in the Old Testament like this really are well worth looking at.